May the peace of Christ be with you. This is Molly Vetter, Senior Pastor of the Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles. Welcome to our Sanctuary Gathering podcast. Here we share the sermon preached on Sunday as a part of our Sanctuary Gathering. We hope that in these words you will be drawn closer to God and made more ready to love your neighbor. As a congregation, we embrace the words of the Hebrew prophet that are etched into the stairs that lead to our building. The calling to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We also believe that we're a richer congregation for the diversity of people who participate in our community, and we celebrate the diversity of age, race, gender identity, and sexual orientation that participate in our church. You are welcome in this place, and we hope you will participate. We invite you to do your own theology, to wrestle with questions of faith as we seek out what it means to be faithful Christians today. You're welcome to join us not only by listening in to this podcast, but we also invite you to join in our congregational life. Every Sunday, you're welcome to join us for worship at 9:30 a.m. You can join us in our beautiful sanctuary in Los Angeles at the corner of Warner and Wilshire, or online via our church Facebook page. All are welcome in our midst, and we thank you for being a part of our church. May these moments be a blessing to you today.
This morning's reading comes from Psalm 119, verses 137 to 144. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your judgments. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Our gospel reading today is from Luke's gospel in chapter 19. It's the story some of you know by song. I know because you've just sung it. It includes the ending that Pastor Diana just alluded to. I invite you to listen for the word of God. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to your house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? O Holy Spirit, may my words and our thoughts and our lives reflect the fullness and beauty of your grace. We pray in your holy name. Amen. I'm not especially good at admitting when I've gotten lost, or when I'm not succeeding, or even failing at something. When I was first in seminary, I took a job as a youth director at a church, a part-time position. I thought it would be a great way to help pay for seminary while also having something meaningful to do. It was a horrible match, a situation that I couldn't succeed in, and I struggled for the whole of the first term to make it work, but I just couldn't get there. I flew home for Christmas break, and all of Christmas break was fretting inside myself about what to do. I didn't want to quit. I don't like quitting in general. As a person committed to ministry with young people, I know how frequently youth director jobs can cycle through with different people. I didn't want to be one of those short-term adults committed to young people. But I just couldn't succeed. It took until the car ride from my house to the airport for me to say those words out loud to someone else. I remember the conversation with my dad as we were driving to the airport in that final fixed period of time, finally finding the courage to say out loud that I didn't think I could succeed in this job. It was helpful to say it out loud and then to pray about it some more and to admit that this was a thing I couldn't do. I don't know about you, but for me as a human, it's so hard to admit that I've come up to a problem that I can't fix, where I can't help, where my participation isn't making the situation better. It happens, right? You've been at those moments where you realize that for whatever reason, you can't be the one to do the thing that needs to happen. And you have to admit that this can't work. I need to quit. I'm lost. I can't fix this. I've gotten myself in over my head, and I can't solve this alone. It's so hard in our culture to say those things out loud, to admit them to ourselves or to other people, because it makes us look weak or vulnerable, insufficient. And woven throughout our U.S. American culture is the virtuousness of self-sufficiency, of independence, of doing your best, of solving the problems, of being the one with the answers. There's something at the heart of our Christian faith that makes this problematic, because our faith is a story of salvation, of being saved. And if we never know that we're lost, what is there to be saved from? If we don't know that we're insufficient, what is there to have a need that's met if we don't know we're not enough or we're in need of help? What can God supply? Our faith becomes alive when we acknowledge our need, when we recognize that we can't go it on our own, we can't carry it all on our backs, we can't answer all of the problems. Instead, we need each other. I have a vivid memory from the time when I was in seminary. One summer I spent as one of the young adult leaders of a month-long youth community. And in this month-long experiment of living together, we faced different challenges than you get at a week-long youth camp. Maybe you've done a week-long vacation Bible school or youth camp. I've come to recognize that Wednesday is always awful. But if you can make it through Wednesday and get some sleep, by Thursday morning, you know you can make it through Friday. But in a month-long camp, you have to deal with some things that could otherwise be put off. There was one young woman in our youth community whose main way of relating to other people was in putting them down, in, you know, just little barbs to make fun of other people. I think she believed that her status depended on knowing that there were people worse than her. You know, this is what we do sometimes as humans. Now, in this youth community, we had committed to an experiment in living together where instead of traditional systems of discipline, of consequences to be adjudicated by the adults supervising, we were going to engage one another in a process of conflict mediation. So when conflicts arose, we were going to sit down together with the person who was harmed and the person who caused the harm and others who were there to stand beside them to negotiate a way forward, hopefully a way towards some kind of reconciliation. But when someone's just a little bit mean to everyone, it's hard to figure out who the right person to sit down on behalf of the community is, to imagine how to handle that negotiation. But it went on long enough that it became clear that we had to do something if we wanted to be faithful to the values we'd named as being the values of our community. And so we figured out a process by which we could do a mediation, someone to represent the concerns of the community to stand or sit in a conversation with this young woman. Now, this young woman decided that I was the person she wanted with her as her ally in this journey. And so I sat with her through the mediation, and we came to the decision that the way toward reconciliation would be for her to apologize. And she ought to apologize to the whole of the community. In the day before her apology was to be offered, I remember sitting with her. We were staying on a college campus. We were in her dorm room, and she was afraid and she was angry. What are these people trying to do? They just want to humiliate me. They want me to be humiliated so that I can find my place again. You can imagine what was underneath her fear and her insecurity that was activated by her understanding of apologies as being routes to reassessing the ranking, and the person who needs to apologize being lowered to a humble status, being humbled in an aggressive way so that she would not be better than anyone else. I tried to sit with her in a way to help her understand that there's another possibility, that apologies could not be about readjusting our ranking with each other, but about tending to one another's value and need. I don't know what exactly happened, but I remember early drafts of her apology. I don't remember the specifics, but they were all those things we do when we don't apologize well, right? Like, I'm sorry you feel that way. Those kinds of ways that we externalize the problem and isolate ourselves from participation in it. She finally was able to craft something that was workable. And I remember the night when we got together as a community and how she was almost shaking with fear about what was going to happen. And I remember sitting beside her, praying for her to understand that this is how we might move forward today. And I remember that as soon as she finished the words of her apology, that she was met by a community that surrounded her with a physical embrace and that received her back into community. Now, I'm not saying this happens every time we humbly apologize, but it happened that time, that in that moment, she and the community understood that her admission of need of transformation wasn't about adjusting her status on a ranking scale of who ought to belong or was worthy in the community, but that her decision to apologize changed all of how we relate to each other. She found a community eager to receive her back into itself if she could only participate it in a way that wasn't built on little barbs of harm against everyone else. I know that our human communities are not always so grace-filled, but I believe that Jesus Christ is, and that God's invitation to belonging works that way. And this familiar story of a short man named Zacchaeus is one more reminder of how God works to play with and flip around, to upset and transform our own systems of evaluation and ranking, of raising and humbling, to invite us instead to salvation, to being whole and being well, not alone or in isolation, but as community together. Now, astute observers of Scripture will notice that not only in English, but in Greek, there is some ambiguity about who the short person is in this story. You could read the words written in this text to suggest that Jesus is the short one. It simply says he was short in stature, ambiguously. Jesus or Zacchaeus. I actually think it works both ways. And I think it's an invitation to consider playing around of elevation and humbling, of lifting up and putting down, that's woven all through this text. You have Jesus, a poor peasant from Galilee who has been raised in stature as he moves through his region, doing powerful works of wonder, transformation and healing. He's gone from being a humble everybody in his Jewish community under the thumb of a Roman oppressor, now with some notoriety. He, in this story, is sit next to Zacchaeus, who shares Jesus' culture, who also, presumably, was a poor Galilean, who was elevated from his humble circumstances, not by acts of gracious healing, but by becoming a tax collector, by becoming an administrator in the system of the Roman Empire occupying his homeland. He was elevated in status in his community, elevated in power, and he became rich. You have these two different visions then of how you could start humble and gain in power that are gently set next to each other. The Zacchaeus route, becoming a tax collector for the empire, and a Jesus route. You have a crowd of people passing by and Zacchaeus climbing up in a tree in order to look down on Jesus passing by. But it's Zacchaeus's looked down uponness and his short stature that requires him to climb the tree. If he was just short but beloved, presumably the crowd might have made way for him to have a front row position to see Jesus passing by. But on the edges of his Jewish community as he was, Zacchaeus needed to climb a tree to look down on Jesus passing by in order to see. And then this transformational moment happens. I tend to trivialize it because I learned it in that children's song. So I think of it as simplistic and easy and even a bit silly. Stories about short people in trees don't seem to always befit the dignity of a gospel of deep compassion, grace, and transformation. But we have this man, Zacchaeus, a humble man from humble origins, but who's become a tax collector for the empire and gained in wealth and stature in his political system, up in a tree looking down on Jesus. And as Jesus passes by, a crazy thing happens. Jesus calls him by name. Zacchaeus, how's it go? You come down, for I'm going to your house today. He sees Zacchaeus up in that tree. Now, especially as I read it this year, I think of Zacchaeus up in that tree, and he's all the complex messiness that I sometimes find myself in life. Now, of course, it's tempting for me to read stories and always put myself in the part of the hero, the good guy, the winner, the one who makes the positive choices, not in the personality of the fool, the one whose bad choices, whose harm, whose wrong way has contributed to their demise. But Zacchaeus, up in that tree, he reminds me of just how lost we can all get, and how tangled and complicated and messed up it all is. I'm not interested in discerning whether Zacchaeus was a good guy or a bad guy. I think extorting your own people to support the wealth of the empire is bad. But I think it's also bad to be born into a system that oppresses you. And maybe it's hard to be a short person in the ancient Near East. And it's certainly lonely to be pushed to the edge of your community so that the only way to see what's happening is to climb a tree. But Jesus sees Zacchaeus, sees him in all the complexity and messiness, and calls him by name and says, "I'm coming to your house, Zacchaeus." Now, some days, I think this is just a really weird thing to do, to insist on coming to someone else's house. But really, there's nothing more beautiful than being able to provide hospitality for people you esteem or love. It is a joyous thing to welcome someone into your home, especially if you're not the one who has to do the dishes. It is a beautiful thing to have your home visited by someone who is powerful, beloved, in this case, the Son of God. Zacchaeus is called by name seen up in the tree, there in the thick of his complex, wayward messiness. And Jesus insists that he's going to Zacchaeus' house. This becomes maybe even a wilder invitation. He doesn't say to Zacchaeus, straighten up your act and you'll be welcome back in my church, right? He says, come down from this tree, I'm coming to you, which is a way of honoring his worth and his belovedness even in this moment. Now, happily, as the story goes on, we see that Zacchaeus is experiencing a wild transformation. He took half of what he has and gave it to the poor, and the other wealth that he had, he promised to repay anyone he defrauded 4 times, which is way above and beyond the expectation of what restitution would look like. He offered a generosity in his change of ways that was truly abundant. But I love these final lines of this text where Jesus describes that this is what salvation looks like and that he's come to save the lost. Just a little bit ago, our children sang a song about the 12 disciples today. You remember that? It was really beautiful. They not only sang about those 12 disciples, but about you and I being called to be disciples too. We church people, I think we human people, sometimes get drawn into believing that our goal is to be picked to be one of the 12 on the team. That our job is to make a church community that's got the best leadership that knows how to move forward for the sake of a strategic and permanent future. But in this gospel story, Jesus is clear that his job is to save lost people. Now, if building the team helps you save lost people, it's great to have a team. He certainly calls the 12 to aid in his work of bringing salvation to his community, the people, the world. But Jesus' goal is to save lost people. And I am so grateful. Because we're facing problems that none of us can fix. We as humans have to deal with grief that we can't ever get to the bottom of. We face tragedies that make no sense. We face complex challenges that humans on earth have to wrestle with together that we cannot do alone. We need to belong together and belong to God. We need to believe in a Savior who sees us up in the trees we get stuck in, the strange situations we end up in when we've tried to do a helpful thing but made some bad choices and gotten to a place that's now really awkward. Up in that tree, Jesus calls Zacchaeus and us by name, invites us down, and says, I want to come be with you. I want to come to your house. These last few years, as we've faced pandemic together, I have felt more isolation than in previous periods of my life. I've felt the loneliness of not having physical human interaction. I know how lonely I was because recently I found myself just really happy after going to in-person meetings. I don't know if you've experienced this. Dr. Carter's office is like 2 doors down from me in the church office now. We were trying to work something out the other day. I had sent an email. He'd responded quickly, and then he just walked into my office. And as humans, we talked to each other. It was easy to convey to one another that we were on the same team and eager to figure a thing out. I felt seen and like I belonged in a real and powerful way. I love that this story turns on Jesus seeing and naming Zacchaeus and inviting him down and saying, I'm coming to be with you, because I feel a hunger for us to be with each other in this time. Over the last couple of months, I've worked on a little podcast about the United Methodist Church. I've been interviewing leaders in the church to talk about their perspective on what's going on and what we need to hear. The most recent episode is an interview with the Reverend Tweety Sombrero Navarrete. She's the executive director of the Four Corners Native American Ministry in Four Corners. She's based in Shiprock, New Mexico. In it, she talks about some of the ways of understanding the world that she inherited as a Navajo. She is an ordained elder in the Desert Southwest Annual Conference, and she is drawing together the richness of her Navajo traditions and our Christian tradition. She explains in our conversation how in Navajo culture, when you encounter someone else, especially when you come to them asking for help, you call them not by a stranger's name, but you call them as family. Not just your biological family, but if you're talking to someone who's about your aunt's age, you call her auntie, even if she's not your actual auntie. She describes people experiencing homelessness who come to her seeking help and sometimes call her mom or auntie. And there's laughter in her voice as she describes what it means to claim each other as family who belong. It's almost like Jesus calling Zacchaeus by name. It's a way of naming each other that honors not only that we're known, but that we belong together. I have such hunger for us to be communities that see each other in that way, that look out to and for each other, in which we know that we're invited in to be people who welcome Jesus into our homes, who welcome compassion and grace and the work for justice into our lives, who make a home for community as we welcome one another, as we see each other differently. It begins with this good news of a Savior who sees us, who knows us and notices us and invites us to believe that we belong and that we're called to be the community that sees, that finds, and that saves. May it be so. Amen.